verses 28 through 30, highlighting that fifth and sixth statement of Jesus from the cross. I'll begin reading in verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill Scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we study this passage this afternoon, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, open our hearts and minds to grasp what it is that Jesus is saying here in those two little words, "I thirst." Help us to see, Heavenly Father, what it is that you have accomplished for us, the completeness of our salvation. Not just to see, but to place our faith in it, to truly trust in you, increase our faith more and more. For it's in you we pray. Amen. It has been a tradition, it seems, from really the beginning of time to record a famous person's last words. Supposedly Marie Antoinette, as she was going to be executed, stepped accidentally on the executioner's foot, making her last words before death an apology. "Pardon me, sir." Of course, she said it in French. Although some have suggested that she may have told the executioner, "Pardon me, sir, I didn't do it on purpose." Because it's always good to be on good terms with your executioner before he puts you to death. Sir Arthur Conan Doyle reportedly told his wife, "You are wonderful," just before he died. And equally romantic, T.S. Eliot died shortly after whispering his wife's name, Valerie. Of course, others' last words are a little more tragic as they die. We have from film Citizen Kane's Rosebud, or Winston Churchill as he died saying, "I'm so bored of it all," or Frank Sinatra, "I'm losing." And really, as we look at the words of Christ as he says them here at the end, those words, "I thirst," they really fall into that category of tragic because they reveal suffering, but they're also perhaps a little confusing. So I simply want to look at those words this afternoon. These words, just two little words, "I thirst," are tragic because they remind us really of that physical suffering of Jesus Christ on the cross. John Calvin famously described hell for Christ as his being separated from his Father on the cross, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" As at that moment, that eternal relationship between God and, or between Christ and his Father that had existed from before time, it was suddenly severed. It was torn. Christ was truly forsaken so that we might not be forsaken for our sin. And thus we are correct to emphasize the spiritual suffering, the spiritual hell that Christ endured on the cross for our sakes, so that we don't have to endure that hell itself. And yet the words "I thirst" remind us that Christ not only suffered spiritually, he did suffer physically. It's an important aspect of Christ's passion on the cross because this physical suffering reminds us that Christ was suffering as a human being, that Christ was one of us. He was suffering as one of us. He was a man. He was a human being, although he was God. As even the Children's Catechism tells us, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, became a man so that he might obey and suffer for his people. Jesus had to be a man, or were not saved. Jesus couldn't be the second Adam, as Paul calls him in the book of Romans. He couldn't be our representative as Adam was in the Garden of Eden, albeit Adam was a failed representative. Jesus could not be the faithful representative of mankind. He couldn't be the obedient son. He couldn't be the one who was righteous in our behalf, the one whose righteousness would be imputed, credited to his people, just as Adam's sin was credited and applied to all of us. If Jesus was not a man, he couldn't simply appear to be a man. He couldn't simply look like a man. He couldn't be an angel in man-like form. Jesus had to be a man. For Jesus to suffer on the cross, to be our representative, the perfect sacrifice for our sins, to obey in our place and then die in our place, Jesus had to be human, 100% human, as well as 100% God. He had to be born under the law so that he could keep the law on behalf of his chosen people, eventually dying under the law for his people. Our very salvation really rests upon Christ being human. And so we see here in this short phrase, we see the confirmation of that humanity. As Christ, as a human man, cries out in his humanity as he physically suffers, "I thirst." He was feeling the trauma, the physical trauma of his crucifixion, the horrors of his crucifixion. And so we need to be careful that we don't minimize the physical suffering of Christ as we emphasize the spiritual suffering of Christ. Because the suffering that Christ suffered was both physical and spiritual. The death that Christ was mere moments from experiencing was indeed a physical death, even as it was also spiritual, for the wages of sin is death. Jesus felt real physical thirst as he died a real physical death as a real physical living human being. And so thus, as these words are tragic, they are also important, crucial. And yet they do remind us of the tragedy that is taking place here on the cross. The torment, the agony, the physical suffering of Christ on the cross was beyond our comprehension, our understanding. Crucifixion was and still is one of the worst possible ways to die. I'm reminded of the words of the hymn, "You who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate." Christ's physical suffering was awful. It was terrible. It was horrific. Summarized really in those two little words, "I thirst." He was thirsty. His throat was parched as he hung there dying, suffocating, his heartbeat slowing as he passed into the grave. This death was terrible. It was worse than we can imagine. Of the seven statements made by Christ from the cross, this is the one that reminds us how awful he suffered physically as he died. He thirsted. He thirsted. A physical symptom of his physical suffering as he physically died. And yet the two words are also a little confusing if you think about them. Yes, we understand the physical trauma. We understand the suffering of Christ on the cross. We grasp that he was actually thirsty. And yet its timing is just a little odd when you consider it. We might expect Jesus to utter these words earlier in the day as his suffering was perhaps in the middle when he was at his thirstiest, his most desperate. And yet here's Jesus hanging on the cross, slowly dying, completely exposed to the elements, feeling life slowly slipping from his body, and he's requesting this small reprieve. At least one scholar suggests that Jesus maybe took this sour wine to stay alert on the cross. And yet the text states here in verse 30 that right after he received the sour wine, he stated, "It is finished." And he bowed his head, gave up his spirit, and he died. Suggesting that for whatever reason, just before he dies, Jesus decides to take a drink. Surely he knows that he was dying. He seems to have the awareness to say, "It is finished," and "Into your hands I commit my spirit," before he died. It doesn't appear that his throat was too dry to speak, since he effectively utters the words, "I thirst." I don't think he was just wetting his throat to declare his two final statements. So then why say it? Why shout out for a drink when you're mere moments from dying? Surely he could have held on for just a few more minutes before he passed away. Not to minimize the agony that he was certainly experiencing, but was he really that thirsty that he couldn't just wait? He was almost dead. Well, John actually gives us the answer for why Jesus says these words. He says there in verse 28, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill Scripture, 'I thirst.'" Such a powerful verse, although we rarely stop to consider it, because not only does John tell us that Jesus said, "I thirst," in order to demonstrate Christ's humanity, the pain of his physical suffering, John also tells us why else these two words are important, to demonstrate that all was finished, or at least almost finished. That word "finished" is the exact same word that Jesus says there in verse 30. It is finished. It's only one word in Greek, tetelestai. Literally, it has been finished. We often refer to it as a perfect verb, a completed verb, in the sense that the action has been accomplished, it's been completed, it's perfected, it's finished, but with an emphasis on the present and the future. It is now and forevermore shall be finished, complete. Jesus recognizes that all has been finished. He knows that he has done all that he set out to do, with one small exception. There is one last thing left to do, one part of the Old Testament scripture that is not yet complete, that is not yet done, that has not yet been fulfilled. In Psalm 69, a psalm that contains much figurative language, a psalm that talks about sinking in the mire and putting on sackcloth, neither of which Jesus is doing here, we still read in verse 21 of that psalm, "They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink." Even the first part of that verse is apparently not taken literally, since Christ ate no food. But there in the second half of the verse, we see the allusion to Christ on the cross, that typological foreshadowing of Christ's suffering and Christ's thirst. For thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. What a force of prophetic vision here, that nearly 1,000 years before Christ was to be crucified, King David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, would utter words that would later be spoken by the Messiah at his death. I thirst. And yet the real power of this statement is not so much that David looked forward 1,000 years to the crucifixion, but that on the cross, Jesus looked back 1,000 years to the time of David. Jesus, his throat parched from dryness, his body in physical agony, physical torment, his life about to be laid aside for the sake of his people to redeem his chosen ones, Jesus experiencing trauma that you and I can scarcely imagine, at the moment of his impending death, looks back across the eons of time, back across the entire history of the Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi. The Torah, the writing, the prophets, looks at all of Scripture and recognizes there is one prophetic word that must still be fulfilled, still one action that needs to be performed. He must thirst. I mean, of all the insignificant passages of the Old Testament, of all the obscure references of Psalm 69 in a psalm that is largely figurative, even if prophetic, Christ sees that there's one stone unturned, as it were, that one last scripture which needs, by his sacrificial death, to be accorded. He knows, as John tells us there in verse 28, that all else is finished, all else is complete except this. And so Christ utters those two words, just one word in Greek, I thirst, thereby simultaneously declaring not just his humanity, not just his physical suffering for our sin. Jesus is, in a very real way, declaring that all has indeed been accomplished. All has indeed been finished. If Jesus would take the time, with one of his last dying breaths, to say something as seemingly unimportant as I thirst, simply to fulfill the words of Scripture, then how much more has he ensured that he has indeed done all that needed to be completed for our salvation? John could have simply told us that Jesus knew all was finished, even as he says there in the first part of the verse. And yet here in that short phrase, we recognize the meticulous nature of Christ's life on earth, the intricate details of his death, that nothing has escaped his notice. Nothing. No one has escaped his gaze. Not even a sip of sour wine has been passed over in the completion of the crucifixion. Instead, every single part of the plan of God has been put right, down to the smallest detail, every jot and tittle, we might say. Nothing has been overlooked. So that when Jesus says in verse 30, it is finished, we know for certain that he's correct. Because verse 28 tells us that even the seeming minutiae of thirsting has been finished. Two words, I thirst, and yet what confidence we have in those two words, that in them we see the completeness of Christ's atonement for our sin. What assurance, the joy of ours in knowing that nothing was forgotten at the cross. I mean, we find it difficult to concentrate when we have a paper cut. And yet here is Christ dying a cruel death by crucifixion, and yet still so completely focused on the task that he came to complete. He left nothing undone. Having fulfilled completely God's law in every way, blameless, he himself perfect, complete, and now the substitutionary death is complete in every way, even down to the issue of thirst. And so when Jesus declared it is finished, he'd already showed it was truly finished. Nothing left out. Physical life is a man, physical suffering and death is a man, both accomplished by Christ. Spiritual suffering, spiritual hell, accomplished by Christ, that we might have spiritual life. All of it, the entire process of atonement, accomplished by Christ. Even his calling to fulfill all of Scripture, knowing which parts he has fulfilled and which parts still have to be fulfilled as he hangs there on the cross, he's done it all. He's paid it all. He's accomplished it all so that he can truly declare it is finished. Which leaves us then with a final question as we think of that particular phrase, I thirst. And that is, What do you thirst for? What do you thirst for? What is it that you long for more than anything else? What does your soul crave? I ask this not just because of the logical connection over the word thirst, but because that is the ultimate question as we consider this passage. For as much as Jesus was craving something to drink at that very moment, the larger desire of his heart was to do all that the Father had given him to do, all that the Spirit through the inspired prophets had declared that he would do. Even at the moment of his death, Jesus' true longing, his true thirst, was to obey Scripture down to the smallest detail. Scripture that revealed the entire plan of the triune God for the salvation of sinners, a plan that Christ himself, as the Son of God, had internally been a part of, planning it with the Father and the Spirit, a plan put into action from eternity past that he, the Son of God, would suffer and die in love for his people. And so Christ's greatest desire at that moment, as he was declaring his thirst, was not so much wine or sour wine or really any liquid. His desire, his motivation, was love and obedience for his Father and love and service to his people. Our very salvation is really founded upon such truth, that Christ was faithful even to death. And yet, as we place our faith in Jesus Christ, as we place our hope in his death for the forgiveness of sins through the shedding of his blood, as we look forward to Easter Sunday and the commemoration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, demonstrating his victory over sin, over Satan, over death, a confirmation that we indeed have been saved and delivered from that kingdom of darkness. The victory is ours. We are still left with that question: what do we thirst for? Of course, on the one hand, we recognize that our thirst will never be, can never be perfect, as Christ's thirst was for obedience. That is, after all, the very reason that Christ came to die, because we're not perfect. Instead, we fail miserably, having sinned with our representative Adam in the Garden of Eden. We're now depraved and sinful and broken and tainted in our flesh. We deserve death for our sins. Thanks be to God that Christ dies in our place. And yet, if we truly believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died in our place, thirsted in our place on the cross, does it not follow that our thirsts would all be transformed? Does it not make sense, then, that understanding that our thirsts, what we desire most, would be changed? Otherwise, do we really understand what it is that Christ accomplished through his physical and spiritual suffering on our behalf? Do we really grasp what it is that God has done for us in our salvation if we claim to have a faith in this thirsting one and yet continue to thirst after the things of this world, continuing to long for our sin as though Christ had somehow granted us fire insurance, that we could just do what we want, live how we want, thirst after the things that we want? It's okay, he died. We don't have to go to hell. And yet Christ suffered, he thirsted, he died that we might be set free from the things of this world, that our hearts might be delivered from a thirst that displeases God. Christ thirsted that we might be redeemed and liberated from the penalty, the power, the presence of sin, and instead thirst and hunger after righteousness. That like David in Psalm 143, we might cry out, "I stretch out my hands to you, my soul thirsts for you," like a parched land. Not just desiring relief from physical enemies, as David does there in Psalm 143, but spiritual enemies, our own sinfulness, our own depravity. Oh God, through the power of the cross, set me free. That we might hear the reply of Jesus saying, "Oh my child, I have set you free. And I do fulfill your thirst for righteousness. I do give you that living water that never runs dry. I do give you what your soul thirsts for, because it thirsts for me. I am the thirsting one, the dying one, the living one. And I, say Jesus, I am what your soul craves and desires most. And I thirsted, I suffered, I died, that you may indeed have your thirst, your desire fulfilled." Maybe you're here this afternoon and you've never trusted in Jesus Christ. You've never confessed your sins. Perhaps you're still thinking that you can be good enough or that you can somehow follow after Christ's example of thirsting by your own effort. We need to realize that if that's our thought, we will fail. We can't satisfy our own thirst because we can never be holy before a perfect God. What we need, what our soul desires, is Christ. We need to recognize why he had to thirst, why he had to die. He had to die to pay for our sin, to give us spiritual life, eternal life, deliverance from sin. And so if you don't have faith in Christ, you don't know that source of living water, that spiritual water that gives refreshment to our souls, please don't leave here today without speaking to someone about how you can have your thirst satisfied in the cool, refreshing waters of Christ. Place your faith in the one on the cross, the one who declared, "I thirst." It's just two little words. One word in Greek, "I thirst." Words that we often skip over, and yet when we really consider them, when we really meditate upon what they're saying, these words are so powerful and so deep because they're a reminder of Christ's tragic physical suffering as a man on the cross, but also a reminder of the completeness down to the smallest detail of our salvation, down to the smallest detail for the fulfillment of Scripture. And that reminder that He is the one that we thirst after, even as Christ declares, "I thirst," so that you might have your thirst satisfied. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending this one that our souls so desire, so thirst after. We pray that you would indeed forgive us for thirsting after the things of this world, for turning to other things to satisfy us that can never satisfy. Broken cisterns that hold no water. Instead, Heavenly Father, give us the pure water, the living water of Jesus Christ. Satisfy our thirst. May we indeed trust in Him for our salvation and be satisfied. For it's in you we pray. Amen.